The theme for this morning is knowing the priority of your heart. And not only the priority of your heart, the purpose of your heart, but the priority and purpose of your life. What is first? And there's two things before us here today, ultimately, and it's all of chapter 12 in Luke. Is our priority the things of this world and this life, the material, all that is here? Is that the sole priority of our life, the first priority of our life, which points to a heart of self-interest, that we are at the center? Or is our first priority heaven's priority, the things of God? Are we rich towards God, or are we rich towards self-interest? And this choice is before us here today and in the text. And really, when it comes to the priority of the heart, and particularly in regards to this world, its possessions, this earthly realm, we've already looked at a couple of examples over the last few weeks where these things are almost like a litmus test to show what's going on inside, what's first, what has first place in our lives. And we remember we were studying the rich young ruler as well as Zacchaeus. And when we were studying Zacchaeus, we saw that Zacchaeus was redeemed and that he was saved, and all his great riches, all of his earthly treasure was laid on the altar to be used for the glory and honor of God. And that was good, because his priorities had changed from grasping for the things of this earth to living for the living God. That's purpose. That's priority. Is that our priority today? Is that our purpose? Is that the central focus of our hearts? Is it? And then we saw the rich young ruler. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do? Even in the question, what must I do? It's not what I've done, it's what God has done. And we learn that the priority of this man's heart was his possessions, and really his possessions possessed him. And you think of, in our own world today, materialism and consumerism, it's as though we're being consumed by consumerism, consumed by the things of this earth, the first priority, grasping after these things. I remember years ago, my cousin that I had the most to do with growing up, he tried to teach me how to fish one whole summer. I caught one fish. He wasn't a great teacher. I love my cousin. Still do. And I remember one day seeing him with a t-shirt and it said, "He who dives with the most toys wins." And I remember laughing, you know, who would think that? That's irrational. That's just crazy. It's kind of a reflection of this world. You know, I saw him just a few years ago. Lovely wife, lovely home. You know, these things in and of themselves are wonderful, but they were his first priority. To speak to him the things of God, he was utterly dead. And I weep. Take my soul and save his, Lord. And so this is kind of the opening and the introduction to the theme that we're going to be looking at today. We've had these two great examples that show the various priorities of the heart and show whether we are rich towards God or rich towards self-interest, rich towards the things of this world. Get this priority wrong, get the foundation wrong, our lives will fall ultimately. So we need to look at the context of the passage that's been read to us already this morning. And we've done this before, and we're going to do it just here briefly again this morning. We're looking, as we look at this text, the Lord Jesus is traveling towards Jerusalem. And really, this begins early in Luke 9:51. It says, "When the days drew near for him," that is Jesus, "to be taken up," and that speaks of being taken up on the cross, "he set his face to go to Jerusalem." This is with purpose of will. He's going to go to Jerusalem to die. He's willingly, isn't that wonderful? Willingly going to that cross, to that execution. And so just to keep that in mind, that is, as he's journeying, he's heading to the cross. And then we come to Luke 12, verse 1. And we see that as he's on that journey towards Jerusalem, the crowds are following him. The crowds are at an insane volume at this point. And they're not really committed to who Jesus is. They're more committed to the spectacle, the power that he's been displaying. But they're not committed to him as their Messiah, their King, their ruler, their God. And in Luke 12:1, we read, "In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.'" And so we see in this verse, he's dealing with false teaching, and he's dealing with people who have been taught that false teaching, that we can justify ourselves before God through our works, that there's something that we can do. And thousands upon thousands of people were there, myriads. This crowd is huge. And then we see the character and the content of the teaching that Jesus was giving in verses 1 through 12, just briefly. In those verses, he's teaching on the very nature of God, who God is. God as creator and owner of all things. He owns our every breath, does he? Our every breath. He's the creator and owner of all things. And through this text, there's the teaching on the Trinity. And he teaches concerning the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And concerning the Trinity, this wonderful truth that there is one infinite being who is God, creator and judge of all things. And in that one infinite being, there are three persons in perfect fellowship: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Co-equal, co-eternal, equal in substance. This is often a mystery to us, but it's a wonderful truth. And we see in our Creator that perfect fellowship within the three persons of the Godhead. And you know, you may wonder sometimes when we look at us. You know, when I came home yesterday, and there was my wife, and I got a wonderful hug and love and fellowship. It didn't just spring out of the earth. It's a reflection of our very Creator. And he lovingly reveals himself. Isn't that important? Wouldn't we want to know about this? This is big stuff. This is incredible what Jesus is teaching her. And it's vital. It's necessary if this crowd is going to live and know him and have the right priority. It's vital. We can't skip over verse 1 through 12. No, I'm going to just give a brief overview here. The Father, Jesus, warns, fear him. Fear the Father who has the authority to cast into hell. For God is a holy God and a judge of all. Fear him who has authority to cast into hell. Now, isn't that worth hearing? You see, God loves us so much, he wants us to know the truth. He wanted this crowd to know the truth. You're in danger. Your priority is yourself, and it's wrong. You're living in God's world. We're created to know him and worship him and love him. Imagine, at a birthday, my parents give me a gift. And I say to them, "Well, boy, that about time, you sure owed that to me." You would say, "What an outrage," wouldn't you? What a rebel son. Is he even a son? No, what is the right behavior? Thank you for giving me what I could never have earned or deserved. They just gave it to me. Thank you. Do we give thanks for the one who put the stars in the heavens and the food on our table and has made possible life in our hearts. We give thanks. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. And for giving us the knowledge that there is a hell to be shunned and to be feared. And the Father who is just and righteous. He says these things because he loves us. And he taught concerning himself, the Son, the Father, the Son. In the next part of the passage, to acknowledge the Son so as not to have eternal shame. This is to turn from the priority of self and turn to the living God through the work and ministry of the Son to reconcile us to the Father. That's big news, isn't it? God is able to put in us a new nature. To acknowledge the Son is to recognize our own sin and turn to the provision that God has given in Christ to save us. Kiss the Son lest he be angry. To acknowledge him, to be right with him. To acknowledge the Son in order to avoid eternal shame. For the Son came with purpose, and we'll look at that in a moment. To acknowledge the Son, and then the ministry of the Holy Spirit to preserve the sheep in the midst of persecution. When we turn from our sin and turn from and recognize the warning of hell and turn from eternal judgment, and we acknowledge the Son and he gives us life. Does he give us the power to live a life of righteousness unto him? Does he? I remember the Lord awakening and reviving and regenerating my heart in my home, and the Word of God came alive, and I love to read the Word and grow in the Word. But you know, the darkness doesn't love the light. But God sustained through all of that. He sustained and gave a witness with someone who was not a professional, someone who was not trained, but he gave that witness and that life and that preservation. The Lord will preserve you if you turn to him to live the life that he's called you to live in a world that is dark and evil and will ridicule you for making God your first priority and not yourself. And not the things of this world anymore. You know, this is vital and life-giving teaching, isn't it? It's necessary. It's sublime. And it's profound. This is the Son of God himself who has come down to declare the very nature of God so that men might live before him. This crowd, men and women, boys and girls, people of every nation. Is that important teaching? It's profound. And then an interruption comes that is so profane. Stop talking about this heaven business. Let's talk about what's important, the here and the now. And we see the demand in verse 13. It's already been read for us. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher," or "Rabbi, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, as we read 13 and 14, we realize the Lord who can look at the heart, the priority of this man's heart is wrong. It's not the profound, it's the profane. It's this life is everything. My life is everything. I am at the center. Now, practically, why would he make this demand? Rabbis would often arbitrate in mundane matters, material matters, things like this. Disputes over inheritance and so on. But we really see something of his priority here. Let's stop talking about the nature of God and let's talk about this. Lord, may my heart be set on the things of God in every circumstance and not just turn away from you and just be focused on the here and the now. In every conversation, help me to see you and speak of you, and not just this life. Be focused on the things of earth. In the Lord's response, he says in verse 14, "But he said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?' And the word for man here is Mr. Like we would use Mr. It's a term of distance, of not being in relationship with. Mr., who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? What was Christ's priority in coming as a second person of the Godhead? It was a wonderful priority. He did not come, it says in Mark 10, he did not come to be served for the Son of Man, another title for the Son of God, for Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Well, that's profound. Can you imagine the Queen of England, the Emperor of Japan, the Prime Minister of Canada, the President of the United States saying, I've come to serve, not to be served. And these are just men. This is God in the flesh who was due every service. I did not come to be served, but to serve. This is profound. This is even, you can see the angels scratching their heads. How is this possible? But not only did the God himself come down not to be served, but to serve, the opposite of human nature as we're born, dead in our trespasses and sins. He did not only come to be served, not to be served, but to serve, but the purpose of it, to give his life a ransom for many. For is, means in the place of, right? Penal substitutionary atonement. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Ransom means one who pays the price for another. To purchase us back from sin, slaves of sin, to be slaves of righteousness, for his life to live within us. He went to the cross to die on a cross, the sinless Son of God. Can you imagine? His love was so great for his people who would ultimately repent and believe and live for him, that the wrath of God for sin fell on that propitiatory sacrifice that is Christ. When we repent and believe, it passed over me and fell on Christ and was extinguished, and the price for my sin and your sin is fully paid. The living for ourselves thanklessly in this world and turning to God and making him first priority, that sin is fully paid, and Christ's righteous life is put to our account so that God may look upon us with gracious eyes and hear our prayers, and the throne of judgment has turned into a throne of grace. Have you turned to Christ as your Redeemer? Have you gone from that throne of judgment to that throne of grace? Can you say that you're one of the many that he came to ransom? The Bible says, for as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called a child of God, man or woman, whatever nation, tribe, or tongue, it doesn't matter. If he can save this ugly creature and love him to the uttermost and save him to the uttermost, how about you? His priority in his first coming, it wasn't to arbitrate inheritances. And if this man continued as that, as his first priority in this crowd, and for us who hear today, if that's the first priority, he's not coming as judge of the mundane. He's coming as judge of the heart. Forever. You know what it says in John 5:22? For the Father judges no one. This is Jesus speaking, but has given all judgment to the Son. He is judge, right? Judge of the heart, judge of our eternity. Kiss the Son, acknowledge the Son, be reconciled to the Father through the Son while there is yet time. Today is the day of salvation. Come, a fountain of grace has been opened. Turn from our own way to the living God. He is must be the first priority. So, the Lord, in verse 13 and 14, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And then he gets back to what ought to be the first priority, and he deals with the wrong priority of this man, and he speaks to the whole crowd. It says, and he said to them, so he's not just now speaking to the man, but to this vast, vast crowd of thousands. He said to them, take care, beware, be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Beware of all covetousness. What is covetousness? I've, over the years, made my own little definition from all the other definitions I've read, and to be grasping for that which is outside of God's good provision. And that can be anything. Spyros Zodiats, in his Dictionary of New Testament Words, he writes, the longing of the creature which has forsaken God to fill itself with the lower objects of nature. It's the wrong filling. It's the wrong priority. It will lead to death. And then Jesus says this. He says, life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions, of his possessions. Is that true? Is it? In the word life here, there's, in the original language, there's two options that could have been used, the Lord could have used. One is bios, it means physical life. You understand that? I think we're all bios here today, aren't we? No. We're all alive, we understand that practically, physical life, but Zoe is different. It speaks of life with purpose and meaning. It speaks of eternal life, life that is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. Life that looks beyond this present reality and present circumstance to the promises of God and knows that God is faithful and true and will do what he has said. So many have got their eyes in this world and they're so empty. And the things of this world, consumed by consumerism, their hearts are dead. How about us this morning? The principle was given, and then he gives a parable to illustrate the principle that covetousness is death. Covetousness is not a substitute for eternal life or life with God. And he gives this marvelous story, an earthly story that we're all going to be able to understand really, really easily and well, to illustrate heaven's principle here about priority. It's a marvelous story, illustrative, easily understood. It says in verse 16, and he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Oh, he's got the good life. He's got the meaning. If we turned on the TV and listened to the ads, that's it, isn't it? Right there. And at this point, the crowd was probably going, wow, that, yeah, I agree, that's great life. The crowd was being taught by these Pharisees we spoke of earlier. And they were false teachers, it says, and the false teaching became evident because they loved money. They were thieves. God was not at the center of their heart, they were. Desire for possessions, and this crowd is listening, and this up to this point would be, yeah, that's the life. We listen, is that what we would think too? That's it. That's the meaning of life. Well, we have to break this down. At the beginning, we have this bumper crop. His lands produced plentifully. Is that sinful? Having a lot of stuff, this great crop, is that sin? Absolutely not, right? Were there some rich folk in the scriptures who used all that they had to the glory of God and the service of God, as well as very poor folk? And you know, when we think about covetousness, I do need to mention, does one have to be rich to be covetous and grasping? Absolutely not. This is the state of the human heart, rich or poor. In the Bible, we see some who were very blessed. Think of Abraham, exceedingly rich. He's called a friend of God. Abraham and Sarah, beautiful Sarah, child of God, both of them. They had the right priority. Were they perfect? No, you can. That's another sermon for another day. But they always came back to the Lord. The Lord preserved them. Remember the Spirit of God, and the Lord preserves his people. He will preserve you if you're his. And what about Job? Job was really rich. He had a lot of camels. Boy, have you got camels? Maybe not. Job was very rich. And at the beginning of Job, and we're not going to go through the book of Job here this morning, but Job was declared by God himself to be righteous, and that would have meant that he had a substitutionary righteousness, looking forward to Jesus, his substitute, that he had put his faith and trust in the provision that God had made. Now, he wouldn't have known the very name of the person of Christ, but his salvation looked forward to what Christ would do in the cross in his place, paying for his sins and providing a righteousness. It went back. What about David? David was very wealthy, king of Israel. He was at one point described as a man after God's own heart. Joseph of Arimathea in Matthew 25, 57 in the New Testament. It speaks of this man. It says, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was a disciple of Jesus. Material goods don't define whether we're a disciple of Jesus or not. It's whether he's our first priority and is all on the altar laid to him. All that I have, Lord, let it be to your service and your glory and your honor. You are first. You are the only thing, the only one who's going to last. And your people that you have bought with your precious blood, to your praise and to your glory. Now, what was the man's sin? It wasn't the bumper crop. Verse 17 through 19, it was his priority. What was his priority? In the original, I'm told, he said, I, eight times. In the English, we get six of them. I, and my. Who's at the center of that? He is. Himself. His plan. Build bigger barns. Why would he do that? Build bigger barns. Why didn't he just build barns beside his barns? Land was limited in Israel. So what do you do in a big city when you get in the center of it and have need for more housing and so on? What do you build? No, you can't anymore. You have to go what? Up. You ever think about that? Build bigger barns. He's going to build. Why would you tear down your barns? He's going to tear them down and build bigger. That way he continued to have these great crops. He wouldn't use up more fields. He doesn't just store, you know, he doesn't just store his grain there, but his goods. This is like the first example of biblical storage units. I heard one person say, what are in those things? Storage units, much goods. How much can you use? You sure can't take it with you. His plan, build bigger barns. His false paradise, many years. He lied to himself. He forgot that he was mortal. Big mistake. Many years. And the purpose for those many years with his much goods was what? And his much grain? Eat, drink, be merry. Hedonism. I'm the center. And then comes the bomb from the Lord Jesus. This crowd was taught by teachers who love money. And do you think that didn't infect them too? They would be shocked at the words in verse 20. And if we have the wrong priority today, may God the Holy Spirit shock us too with what verse 20 says. But God said to him, Fool! This night, your soul will be required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? What should the man's priority have been in all of this? To praise God from whom all blessings flow. To pray for wisdom and the use of the substance for God's work. We're stewards. All that is in our life, and not an exhaustive list, but the provision for family, the provision for God's institution of government, the provision for God's work and the proclamation of God's word and for the edifying of the saints, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the care and compassion for those who have real need and need help. All of these things he could have had a focus on if his heart was focused on God and used his bounty and blessing to exalt the name of God on the earth, but he didn't. And he heard these shocking words. God's judgment fell unexpectedly, didn't it? What a terrifying thing to have the judgment of God fall unexpectedly on the soul who lies to himself or herself. There's many years ahead. Do we take into account that we're mortal creatures? That we are not the ones who number our days? We can be any age. And we may be brought before the living God this next hour, this next minute. Do we think about that at all? Do I think about it? Do you think about that? Righteous fear of the Lord. He is our creator. And if we haven't acknowledged the Son, he's going to be our judge. God's judgment fell unexpectedly on this man's priority. What was it? Himself. This is why God calls him a fool. It's serious when God uses that terminology, isn't it? That's a word I would be devastated to hear God use of me, wouldn't you? Could there be anything more devastating on that day to hear fool? What does it mean to be a fool? In Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's exactly how this man lived. He was a priority, not God. The man's plan, it was folly. Put his trust in the things of this earth, the provision of this earth, and not in the one who provided it. The man's paradise, eat, drink, and be merry. He forgot his mortality and did not prepare for eternity. All would be lost in a moment and go to another. I think one of the most sobering scriptures that we can imagine is here, and another sobering scripture in the Old Testament in Proverbs. I remember going through Proverbs and reading this, and it just stuck out and devastated me and made me afraid for the people around me. It says, God will put out the lamp of the wicked, the things they hope in, the things they trust in, because they have not prepared to meet their holy, holy, holy God. This is why Christ came, to impute his holy and righteous life to the one who repents of sin and believes in him. Isn't that good news? That he's opened a fountain of forgiveness and redemption for any who will call upon his name. And then the Lord takes this parable and he does what any good, wonderful preacher who's going to follow the master in preaching, he applies it. He applies it in the following verse in 21. And this gets personal because this is all of us and the crowd. He says, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Thomas Watson was a Puritan preacher and author. He was persecuted yet faithful. He lived between 1620 and 1686. And he wrote that life is like staying at an inn. You're there for a couple nights, and then you're either home or you're into an eternity without God. We need to make preparation for eternity, don't we? To lay hold of that which Christ has done for us by faith. What about this crowd? The last things that I'll say this morning about the crowd, the Lord addresses them again in Luke 12, 54 through 56. He says to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming,' and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be scorching heat,' and it happens. You hypocrites," that's somebody who's two-faced, who's outwardly talking about the things of God, but inwardly are dead. It says, "You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? The Son of God is in their midst. He's speaking to them the things of God, the nature of God, eternal life. And he's saying to them, 'You're better at meteorology than you are at theology. You're better at knowing the sign of the weather than the things of God.' You need to be right with God through Christ." Let me go right back to verse 1 through 12. "Have we acknowledged the Son so that we will not be ashamed?" Is he the central focus of our life? And for a moment here, the Lord turns from the crowd and he turns to his disciples and he applies this to them, those whom Christ is the priority. Is that you this morning? You ready? This is just the conclusion now. Some of you look like you're ready for the conclusion. Why didn't he do this a while ago? And this, if you're in Christ, this is to you. And we're going to have a chance to look at this more in about 3 weeks, and so I'm not going to hit it too hard here this morning, just really briefly. Conclusion, verse 22 through 23, he said to his disciples, "So in light of what we've just gone through, not having the wrong priority as the center of our heart, but having him, you're following Christ as the center of your heart. Listen to this now. What does he say? Therefore," that's a concluding statement, right? "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing." Don't be anxious for your life, really? In school, I had a teacher, she used to say I was a worrywart. My special sin. How about you? You know, the only way I've ever found to take away that anxiety, preparing for messages, speaking, anything, is to come before him. Continually renew myself as him is the central priority of my heart. How about you? This is not a suggestion, this is a command. I tell you, do not be anxious about all this material stuff. What you're going to eat? We're more than a clothes rack, aren't we? We're more than food and fashion. God has created us with purpose to know him and declare him and to praise him and to live his word out in our lives. If we're married, in our marriages, if we're not married, in our single life, whatever. In the local body of Christ, in the way we interact with one another, to allow the word of God to richly dwell in us, admonishing one another, encouraging one another, singing spiritual songs together, constantly pointing our eyes to the one who keeps us from anxiety. How is this possible that we need not be anxious if he is our first priority? Well, the answer is obvious, isn't it? Right? Let me tell you anyway, verse 30 and 31, it says, verse 30 and 31, it says, "For all the nations of the world," Jesus is speaking again, he says, and again to the disciples, "For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you." Why do we not need to be anxious anymore? Because we have a Father who is God Almighty. We need to turn our eyes back to that truth, don't we? Constantly. What are you facing today? Triumph? Tragedy? Look to the Father. We are sons and daughters of our God. We're brought into a familial relationship. We have a new father, a new nature. Our dependency and our priority is no longer on the things of this world. We have a new priority. Matthew 6:33 says, in a different sermon, at a different time, but in very similar sermon, Matthew 6:33, you remember it, seek ye first. There's my King James coming, showing through. Seek ye first, you seek first the kingdom of God. Is that priority? What's first? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, his rule and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do you trust your Father for his provision? Whether we have much or little, that all is for his use and his glory, to bless those around us, to proclaim his name, to allow his word to dwell in us richly. Corrie Ten Boom, thinking about anxiety and anxiousness, she said something that I heard recently and thought was very worthwhile. This lady, Corrie Ten Boom, she lived between 1892 and 1983. So before cell phones and all of that, could she have something wonderful to say? Absolutely. She was famous for writing the book Hiding Place, and it recounts the story of her father and herself and her sister hiding Jewish people during the Nazi reign of terror, preserving many lives, but eventually they were caught. And her father and sister would go on to glory in the midst of that suffering and persecution. But Corrie would go into the camps with her sister, spent time in Ravensbrück. And you would think in a place like that, you could lose all hope. You know, they brought a Bible and they had Bible studies and the light of Christ went just through that place in ways we're never going to know till glory. And people were brought into that place who never would have listened. I mean, God took man's evil and he brought something incredible in that story out of that. In stories upon stories, we don't know. He brought redemption. And she wrote this and said this. When you look at the troubled world, get your eyes focused on that, you'll be distressed. When you look within, you'll be depressed. Amen? And there's scripture to back this up. I'm just going to read what she said. You look up at Christ, and you'll be at rest. Father, thank you so much for your word today. Lord, thank you for, in this passage, revealing to us, heaven came down, the Son of God came down, the second person of the Godhead came down to reveal the very nature of God. Infinite, one being of God, three persons, co-equal, co-eternal, same in substance. And to fear the Father, who has power to cast into hell to righteously fulfill the judgment that you will bring. But then, Lord, the hope that in acknowledging the Son before men, before those around us, those closest to us, the day comes when we will stand before you and we will not be ashamed because you, we have declared to others, are our justification, you are our salvation, you are the one who has taken our sins upon yourself. And the wrath of God for that sin on yourself and extinguish it and rose the third day as the infinite Son of God. And that when we repent of our sins and believe that you put to our account your righteous life, that we can have a standing forever with you now and for eternity. Oh, what glorious truth. May we lay hold of these things if we haven't already. May we repent and believe, call on the name of the Lord so that we might be saved and that you would put a new nature within us and indwell us so that we might be able to speak and live your word before our families, before those who know you and those who don't. Deliver us from temptation, O God, we pray. Keep our eyes holy unto you. Keep our ears holy unto you. Keep our feet walking towards you at all times in this life. And Lord, may we turn from our own way and turn from trusting in earthly possessions to turning in the one who created all things as good gifts to your people. And Lord, as you as our first priority, to you we would give thanks for these things. And Lord, with that new heart, we may give thanks. And then Lord, the conclusion you give here is you turn from the crowd and you turn to the disciples. We know that we have put our trust in you, and we need to continuously in the Word of God and in prayer and coming under the Word of God, turn our eyes upon Jesus. For Lord, we are so weak, but your strength is perfected in weakness. And the men and women of this world, as they see, they must see the power of God as we would stand for you. And Lord, we thank you that you've placed us into the body of Christ and into the family of God, and that you are our Father. We trust you for every provision. We would be faithful to work and to serve and to be responsible in this life. But again, that is not our first priority, but rather to use these things for your honor and your glory. Grant us, Lord, grace to go today rejoicing in you, in the righteousness that you have given us, in the peace that we have with you and with one another through Christ, and with the joy that you have set before us to trust in your promises, whatever the circumstances might be. Thank you for these things. In Jesus' precious name we pray.